Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through to 20. And then next week I'm going to be looking at verse 21 through. So first of all, Ephesians 5 verses 1 through to 20. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was travelling overseas last year, one of the people that I was travelling with lashed out and bought themselves a Rolex watch. Now, Rolex are perhaps the best known watch brand in the world. They're a byword for quality and performance and workmanship. And I'd never actually seen a Rolex watch up close until he bought it. In Geneva once, I'd seen one through a shop window, one with bars, grills on it, and I'd got a glimpse of what the price was in euros. And it was in a very expensive jeweller's, but that was really the close. Until my friend had bought a Rolex, I'd never actually got to touch one. About half an hour after buying the Rolex, my friend commented to me that it had stopped working, because the watch itself had only cost $3 Australian, and he'd bought it in a stall in the Chiang Mai markets. And although it had Rolex on the dial and even looked like a Rolex on the outside, I think it was probably a fake. Had he taken the Rolex to a Rolex dealership, they would have turned him away and told him they had no idea who made the watch, but it certainly wasn't one of theirs. Because it's hard, isn't it? Picking a good fake from the real deal is not always easy. In that case, it was perhaps a little easier than some, but the telemarketer who rings with a really, really good not-to-be-missed deal that you must accept while he's on the phone. The bloke that you meet through a friend of a friend. The woman who turns up at church unannounced. How can you tell if they're genuine, if they are who they say they are, if they're trustworthy? Now, I recalled the experience with the Rolex watch when I read about a man who decided to become a follower of Jesus. And he didn't seem at all embarrassed to be known as a follower of Jesus. He happily stood up in public and said that Jesus was his Lord. He even became a preacher of sorts and showed some reasonable skill with words and passion for speaking the word of God into people's lives. And it has to be said that the lives of people seemed to be changed by this man's ministry. Some even who had quite evidently been chained by satanic activity for a considerable period of time were set free by this man's ministry. In fact, some fairly remarkable things happened through him, and you might almost call some of them miraculous. But when he died, he went straight to hell. He appealed to Jesus. He said, "I called you Lord, Lord, and I drove out demons in your name, and I performed miracles in your name." And Jesus said to him, "I never knew you." You weren't one of mine. You were just a good fake. Now, how could Jesus tell? Well, Jesus explained to us by saying, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus in Matthew 7 is saying holiness matters. Bishop J.C. Ryle, late 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, said that holiness is the outcome and inseparable consequence of salvation. He that is born again and made a new creature receives a new nature and lives a new life. In other words, holiness is the hallmark that can authenticate our Christian confession. It's not that we are saved by our holiness. It's not that anything that we can do can make us acceptable before God. We know that that is entirely the work of the Lord Jesus. It is all the work of God's grace. There can be no discomfort, therefore, in anything that the Bible has to say about holiness, any discomfort in terms of our salvation. But the Bible is very clear that having been saved by grace, our holiness will inevitably follow, because we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. We are no longer captives to the devil, but we have been bought with a price. Our lives are no longer our own to live. They are to be lived for the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we come to the first half of Ephesians 5, and it's really a continuation of what Paul's been saying in Ephesians 4, where he had begun to address himself to the issue of Christian holiness. And so Ephesians 5 is dealing with the same theme. Verse 10, find out what pleases God. Verse 17, understand what the Lord's will is. Now we need to keep remembering the logic of Paul's letter, as we saw last time, that the first half is all about the gospel, God's mercy, the unsearchable riches of God's grace, the fact that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But the second half of his letter is all about our response. Having been saved, having been brought into the kingdom, having been forgiven of our sins, how ought we to now live? And the answer that Paul gives is through holy living. It is the natural consequence of a life that has been redeemed and transformed, ransomed and saved. And what Paul gives us in chapter 5 are some very specific reasons, four of them in fact, specific reasons as to why holiness matters. The first reason he gives in verse 1 is that holiness matters because we are dearly loved children. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. J.I. Packer said that the highest privilege of the gospel is that we can call upon God as our Father who is in heaven, that we have been adopted as sons and daughters. It's what Paul spoke of in Ephesians 1 as one of the spiritual blessings, that we have been adopted as the children of God. And not just adopted, but as Paul makes plain, we are dearly loved children. It's often, isn't it, how God describes his relationship towards us, that we are his children. He is the Father who loves us. We are dearly loved. He delights to give good gifts to his children. And just as children imitate their parents, so we are to imitate our God, our Father in heaven, as dearly loved children. When I was growing up, my father's favourite phrase was always, do as I say, not as I do. He meant it as a joke, because of course that's the exact opposite of what children do. Children do as you do, they don't do as you say. You can say something to them until you're blue in the face, but they will do as you do, and there is no escaping that. I've got a 2-year-old grandson, and in many ways he's like a sponge that just soaks up everything around him. And looking at him, I reckon something around 90% of everything he knows as a 2-year-old he has learnt through imitation. And he's surrounded by people who not only love him dearly, but who matter to him. And so he imitates everything that he sees. He's extraordinarily gentle. It always surprises me how gentle and confident he is with animals. I think that's unusual in a 2-year-old, certainly the 2-year-olds that I've usually known. But because his mother is so gentle and confident with animals, Reuben has learnt the same. And so he doesn't pull the cat's tail, he doesn't gouge the dog's eyes out, he doesn't do any of those things. He is very respectful and gentle and confident. He's very good at saying, go the swans. because his father is a Swannies, big Swannies fan. And even now, let me say, he says in a loud voice, "Go the Baggies," because his grandfather is a big West Bromwich Albion fan in the English Premier League. And I've taught him all sorts of really useful life skills through imitation. He knows how to goose-step like a Russian soldier now. He can poke out his tongue, and after he drinks from his water bottle, he says, "Ah," just like I do after my cup of tea. They're important life skills that he watches constantly, he's always alert to, he imitates everything that he sees and hears. Well, says the apostle, imitate God like that. He is your Father in heaven. You are his dearly loved daughter, his dearly loved son. So watch closely everything God does and imitate him. Do you search the scriptures where God reveals himself? Are your eyes fixed upon who God is and what God does in order that you might imitate him as a two-year-old imitates those around him? Are you always seeking for and praying for God's will and God's heart and God's purposes? Like a dearly loved child, do your thoughts revolve around what God does so that you might do likewise? So when God says, when God says in Isaiah, for example, learn to do right, seek justice, care for those and encourage those who are oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, do you wrestle with what that means for you? Do you stop and do you think and do you reflect and do you play around with it? What does that look like for you to imitate the heart and the will and the purposes of your Father in heaven? Because holiness matters because you are a dearly loved child. Secondly, holiness matters because Christ died for us. Verse 2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What we have here is really an outworking, a specific outworking, of what Paul said in verse 1, imitation. Just as Christ expressed his love for us in giving himself up as a sacrifice for us, so we are to live a life of love that imitates that same sacrificial love of Christ. Sacrificial service of others. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness, counting others better than ourselves, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, looking out not only for our own interests but the interests of others, just like Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped but emptied himself and became a servant. Live that kind of life, Paul says. Live that kind of life of love as a dearly loved child who is concerned only to imitate your Father who is in heaven. Dearly loved children, sacrificial life of love and death of Jesus. Thirdly, holiness matters, Paul says, because judgment is real. Notice verses 5 to 7. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, Paul's not concerned here with repentant sinners. He's not concerned here with believers who fall into sin and through repentance come back to God. When Satan accuses you, he will tell you there is no way back for you. But the scriptural promises of God are clear that there is. That is not what Paul's concerned with here. He's concerned with those who want to take the blessings of salvation but who have no real faith and no genuine repentance. Those ones of whom Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 7. I never knew you. Those who persevere in willfully ignoring the commands of God over and over again and go on living as though Christ did not die for them. They go on living as though following Christ brings with it no change at all. Those who are all words and no heart. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Holiness is not a necessary thing for our salvation at all, but it is an inevitable consequence of our salvation. That is what Paul is saying. And it leads on to his fourth reason in verses 8 to 14, that holiness matters because you have changed. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Once you were darkness, now light. I mean, really, what more is there to say? There's been a profound and radical change undertaken in you through the gospel and the work of salvation. And salvation brings about in us so profound a change, so thorough and so all-encompassing a change, that, friends, nothing can ever be the same again. It's the difference between night and day. I remember when September 11 first happened, and I still remember turning on the radio and listening to a US general, army general, speaking about it, and there was that sense of being dumbfounded, of disbelief, of how could this happen. And very soon after, there were more and more commentators coming on, and they were saying, the world has changed forever. Things can never be the same again. And I remember thinking, well, no, that surely won't be the case. This is going to die down in a year or two. After the initial shock, things will go back to normal. What they're saying is wrong, but in fact what they were saying was right. The world is a different world now, and you can't go back. It is changed forever because of those traumatic events. Well, friends, when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when God laid hold of you and brought you by his grace to the cross of Jesus, and there he healed you and restored you and forgave you and cleansed you, when he did that, on that day, nothing could ever be the same again. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. John Owen, the Puritan theologian, asked the question, did Christ die and shall sin live? Was he crucified in the world and shall our affections to the world still be quick and lively? And the answer to his questions, of course, is clearly no. As Paul says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. But notice what Paul goes on to say. Having dealt with these four reasons, he goes on then to talk generally about holiness in verses 13 and 14. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, I don't think they're the easiest words in the Bible to understand, but I think what they're saying is that our holiness, your holiness and mine, will expose, will shine a light on what Paul describes as the fruitless deeds of darkness. Let me ask you a question. How do you expect to make an impact with the gospel? Living here in Australia in a culture which is sated with sin and which believes with a profound strength of conviction that the Christian gospel has nothing to say to our world or its needs. How can we expect to make an impact with the gospel? Now, I appreciate that there are very creative and appropriate ways to connect with our culture, to involve people who are not yet believers in the life of the church in order that they can hear the gospel. And please don't hear me saying that we ought not to employ them. I think we should. But we ought also to be very clear about what purpose those techniques, those ideas serve. In other words, when we invite someone in your church to a demonstration of how to carve up a carcass of beef, which we often have nowadays as outreach events, or to brew their own beer, or to roast their own coffee beans, or to decorate their own gingerbread house, it's a great way to connect. It's a great way to build bridges. It's a great way to invite people to come in and to share and to be able to hear the gospel. But when they know that Christians can be beer-loving, meat-eating, coffee-drinking, gingerbread house decorators, that's all that they know, isn't it? Now, I understand that we want to show unbelievers that Christians are normal, that we can enjoy the same things that they do. I'm not arguing against it. Keep doing it. It's terrific. But remember at the same time that we will only reach our culture with the gospel when we have crossed those bridges created by those events. We will only reach our culture with the gospel when we are so radically different to the culture, so radically different in the areas that matter, so radically different in our holiness. Only then will we reach our culture with the gospel. We will, as Paul says, shine a light on sin so that they will, as Jesus said, see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So keep organising beef and beer nights. Keep asking the preacher to deliver a message linking beer, beef, beans and being born again. Keep doing it all. But know this, the embodiment of the gospel, the power of the gospel to transform and heal and reconcile will be found in the conspicuous holiness of your life. And when they come to such events and when they get to know you, it will be the gospel that is embodied in the holiness of your life which will give testimony to the words that you proclaim and will authenticate the truth and the power of the message that we preach. Now, Paul deals with one specific area of holiness in this section, and we see it in verses 3 to 7. Just as we saw in chapter 4, holiness is measured in relational health. So verse 3, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. In other words, Paul says avoid sexual immorality. Indeed, the word he uses is avoid all kinds of sexual immorality. Don't try and confine this wide-ranging term. Pornography and adultery, lust and sexual indulgence, impure talk that's full of innuendo and double meanings, that takes the purity of sex and turns it into something which is crass and cheap. And I think even the greed that he speaks of here refers to sexual greed, the greed for somebody else's body, the coveting of your neighbour's wife. Paul says, avoid the lot, not even a hint of it. Firstly, he says it's a form of idolatry in verse 5. Notice that. Such a one is an idolater because they have set up sexual gratification as their god, their first love, the thing for which they will sacrifice everything. You cannot serve two masters. Make up your mind how you will live, Paul is saying. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that sexual immorality, as referred to here, is a revival of the sin of Adam, when he desired to be like God. It's a deification of our lusts, says Bonhoeffer, where we will serve their fulfillment rather than serving God. It is a form of idolatry. But secondly, he says sexual immorality and all of its associates is a denial of loving relationships. That's why Paul's focusing on that here, because the Greco-Roman world was a sexually immoral world. It was a world not unlike our own in that respect. F.F. Bruce wrote that a man could have a mistress for intellectual company, a slave as a concubine, a prostitute for gratification, and a wife who would bear him legitimate children and manage his house. In other words, sin separated sex from relationship and turned sex into a commodity without trust and without respect. And when sex falls into that kind of depravity, it is the antithesis of a life of love. It is the exact opposite of the loving Heavenly Father who we seek to imitate. Because sexual immorality exploits others. It's not simply a sin between two consenting adults, some kind of victimless sin, which is how we often see it. People get hurt by sexual immorality. The wife who is grieved by her husband's addiction to pornography, not to mention the objectification of women that occurs in it. The spouse who is betrayed by unfaithfulness. The children who are hurt by an affair. The person who is led to believe that sex is something which is cheap and without significant meaning, something to be joked about or even boasted of as a conquest. Where is the respect? Where is the sacrifice? Where is the love and the service? In such sexual immorality, Paul is saying, there is nothing but demeaning exploitation. Gospel living, holy living, is all about the health of our relationships. Relational health centered around the very character of God himself. And how we relate sexually will be a key indicator of how we relate in the rest of our lives. Someone who uses others for their own gratification, irrespective of the relationship or lack of that they have with them. How will faithfulness and respect for others feature in their other dealings? Bonhoeffer again. Sexual immoral person and the covetous person cannot know brotherly love. They sin against the body of Christ and so sin against themselves and others. By withdrawing our bodies from the body of Christ, we render ourselves incapable of serving our neighbours. Stop behaving and speaking in sexually immoral ways, says the apostle. Start living toward one another in ways that evidence the character of the God that you imitate, the life of love that Christ has modelled for you. And in verses 15 to 18, Paul gives four commands, positive commands related to that command to be holy, to be imitators, to live a life of love. There are really two pairs, verses 15 and 16, be careful how you live, and verse 16, make the most of every opportunity. In other words, be intentional about how you relate to others. It's a part of your holiness. Not only negatively, don't be sexually immoral, exploitative of others, but positively, Paul says, don't waste opportunities. Don't imagine for a moment that how you relate to others is irrelevant or unimportant. Make the most of every opportunity. As he says over at the end of chapter 4, use your language to build people up. Let it be wholesome language, not unwholesome language, to build up people who are around you. Because as we've already seen, holiness is all about gospel witness, all about your testimony to the saving, transforming power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And relationships are the theatre in which that holiness is played out. They are the stage on which our witness is performed. And so Paul says, verse 17, understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Relate to others as God has related to you. Show forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Be careful, thoughtful, intentional in your relational life. And make sure that the content of how you relate is shaped by the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And encourage each other to keep on doing this and not to grow weary. Verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, use your conversations wisely. Spiritual conversation, speaking of and testifying to the goodness and faithfulness of God, speaking to others out of your experience of the God whom we worship and opening up the work of God in your life so that others will be encouraged to live lives of such conspicuous holiness. A thankful heart and mind, a voice that invites others to share in the wonder and the goodness of God, and a life that gives testimony to the transforming power of Christ. I want to end with just two reflections. For Paul, holiness is all about how we live in relationship to God and to others. I've been going back over the letters of Paul, all of the sections in his letters where he talks about holiness, and over and over and over again, it is always a holiness that is expressed in context. A holiness that is expressed in relationship, a holiness which impacts how I relate to you and you relate to others. And it's not just the absence of evil. It's how we often regard holiness, isn't it? Not exploiting others for sex, not cheapening the sanctity of relationships with obscene and foolish talk, not being angry or lying or slandering or stealing, if you go back into chapter 4. And all of that's true. But the work of holiness is not complete with the absence of evil. It is only complete with the presence of good. Speak to others in ways that will build up and encourage. Speak to them of the faithfulness and the goodness and the mercy of God. Be kind and compassionate and forgiving towards those who do you wrong. Live generously and graciously towards others as God has lived generously and graciously towards you. Now, it's interesting, when I listen to all of us speak about others around this college, when I listen to us talk about our pastors and our friends, about the preachers that we download and the men and the women that we admire, so often the descriptions that I hear are in terms of what these folk do, their achievements and their successes. So-and-so is a great preacher. They have a growing church. They're a successful church planter. They're a very witty speaker. They're a visionary. They're an inspirational trainer. What I don't often hear us speak of are the people we admire, the people we download, the people we seek to learn from and model as being the kindest of people, the gentlest of people, good men and women who love justice and practice mercy and live graciously and are compassionate to all people. Now, I'm sure many of the people we speak about are, but why do we turn to what they've done and how much they've achieved rather than who they are and how the work of God's Spirit is being expressed in the holiness of their lives, in the way that they relate to the people in their congregations, to the people within this community, to the people in an outside watching world? Second thing I want to say is, do we think that holiness matters but less than proclamation? Do we think that holiness matters but less than proclamation of the gospel? The argument, I think, for that point of view, let me summarise it. I think it's a fairly simple one, and I think in some ways it's a compelling one. Without proclamation of the gospel, how will the lost be saved from the eternal horrors of hell? Therefore, nothing matters so much as getting the message out to a lost world. Yes, holiness is important, but we can assume that if someone's doing the hard yards of gospel evangelism, then their lives are in order. Besides, so the argument runs, it is so easy to be distracted by issues of social justice, by issues of compassion and concern. It's so easy to be distracted, and some have, rightly so, they have been, distracted from the work of gospel ministry. Some have lost the gospel because of it. I think that's the argument, isn't it? It's a fairly simple one. And I can see the compulsion of it. It's a compelling argument at some levels, even though it is utterly, utterly wrong. Because what have we created? A church that has settled for the lowest common denominator of holiness, where we define holiness by what we don't do rather than what we do do, where we don't murder, steal or sleep with someone we shouldn't, but nor are we any kinder than the person living next door to us, where we lack compassion and we are unconcerned for those who are poor or weak or vulnerable, where we can be ungracious and hard-hearted and selfish with our time and indulgent with our self-obsessions, where gentleness is not something that we prize, and we wonder why our proclamation of the gospel falls on ears that are deaf. Quote again from Ryle. Scriptural holiness is a cause which everyone who loves Christ and desires to advance his kingdom should endeavour to help forward. Practical holiness is not sufficiently attended to by modern Christians. That's 1880. Personal godliness has fallen sadly into the background. We create a false dichotomy. We separate proclamation of the gospel from the very lives of holiness that embody that gospel. And we imagine that somehow it's either or we can get by with one and not the other. But tell me, which would you rather lose, your brain or your heart? Which would you rather give up, proclamation or holiness? I hope the answer that you will always give is neither. Holiness is not a burden imposed on us. It's a privilege bestowed on us. It's the glad outworking of grace in our lives. It's a powerful witness to the gospel that we proclaim. After 11 chapters written to the church in Rome, what does Paul concentrate on in the remaining 5 chapters of Romans? Chapter 12, serving the church, love that is sincere, blessing persecutors, associating with people of low position. Chapter 13, submitting to governments, fulfilling the law through the love for others. Chapter 14, the weak not seeking to hinder the strong and the strong not putting a stumbling block in the way of the weak. Chapter 15, building up your neighbour, accepting one another. Chapter 16, maintaining unity, encouraging Christian leaders. What is the whole Corinthian correspondence on about if it is not on about holiness and the need for sin to be removed from the congregation? How does Paul's letter to the Galatians end? With carrying one another's burden, don't become weary of doing good. What about Philippians? The humility of Christ is our example to follow. Do everything without complaining. Those two women who are fighting with one another, reunite because love and union and forgiveness are essential. And so it goes on. Holiness, holiness, holiness. Bought with a price. Slaves no more to sin. And what have we done? Well, friends, I fear that for many of us, we've settled for mediocrity. See, I know that you will leave this college a competent preacher, skilled in the ways of cross-cultural communication, expert in Greek and maybe Hebrew, and thoughtful about your exegesis. But what I pray for is that you will leave this college hungry for righteousness, and that you will not be self-satisfied that you've got enough of it. Will you restlessly search for new ways to communicate cross-culturally, but complacently live with a deficiency in kindness, a lack of mercy and compassion, a disinterest in justice? You see, your life's not your own. Everything changed the day that you came to Christ. Once you were darkness, but now you are light. We are entrusted with a message which is so powerful and so precious and so urgent. We must send it out into a needy world. But if we send it out with a life separated from it, if we send it out and we do not embody that gospel in the lives that we live, then can you blame men and women for looking at us and saying, I don't think I want to believe? Where is the power to change you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you might comfort us, those of us who need the comfort of the gospel at this time, with the reminder that nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to thy cross we cling. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But Father, if we have settled for mediocrity, if complacency and a lack of concern for holiness, if that is true of each of us or any of us, then Father, we pray for a repentance that is deep and profound. Have mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you might take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We surrender ourselves to you. We pray that you might bring each of us to true repentance, that you might encourage and refresh each one of us, that we might live lives that others will look at and give glory to you for your holy name's sake. Amen.